Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
I'm glad to see you. Thankful for the opportunity that's ours to be together. And I have a ton of different announcements and things to remind you about, so I want to get started on those so that we can move on to the reason for which we've gathered today. Remember that after worship and Bible study, we have lunch together. And so if you're here and did not bring food for that, but you're perhaps maybe if you're a guest or here for the first or second time and just didn't know about lunch, we want you to stay and be a part of that. And don't miss the opportunity to hang around and fellowship and get to know some of the folks that are here over a meal. Also, today we will be, after our time of lunch, we're going to stay here until about 1:30. And then we'll go over to Farmville Baptist Church, where this afternoon we'll have a baptismal service. And so I hope that you will be a part of the whole day, come in and stay for the fellowship time at lunch. I tried to send out an email reminder about this during the week so that you would be kind of prepared for a longer afternoon. And I want to encourage you to be a part of that whole opportunity. So It's our pleasure to be able to participate in baptism, and Farmville is gracious and allows us to come over and use their facilities from time to time to do that. Other times we've gone to Lakeview. Sometimes we baptize in a swimming pool, but right now I don't know anybody that owns a pool except for my next door neighbor. So we're going to Farmville, okay? So what we want to do is be there at 1:45, and the baptism will be at 2, and then we'll be through for the afternoon. So, and then this evening, we're not meeting because we have lunch today and we'll be here all morning together, but the Gettys will be singing tonight at Lakeview at 6:30. We do a lot of their music in our worship gathering, so I think that'll be an encouraging time for all. I want to encourage you to be a part of that, and I think that'd be a good opportunity for us to finish the day together. There is a copy of the church directory here on the communion table, and some of you have already looked at it and made corrections and things like that. I want to encourage you to come if you haven't done that already. If your information, contact information has changed, then you need to let us know about that, or you need to have sent me an email. So if you got married, if you had a baby, if you moved, if you changed your email address, if you got a new cell phone number or something like that, so let us know about those things so that we can make the corrections. We'd like to produce a new church directory next month, and we'll hand those out to you. Also, a part of that is that we like to have folks' pictures in there, and many of you have joined us since the last time we put a directory together. And so I have a list of people's names whose pictures need to either be updated because you have extra people in your family, babies have come, or maybe you've got new children because you adopted them, or maybe you've just joined us, or maybe you got married and you guys used to have individual pictures in our directory, but now they need to be in the same place. So let's get that fixed today, okay? So between worship and Bible study, you can get your picture made. And then between Bible study and time for lunch, there will also be an opportunity for you to get your picture made. And I want you to encourage you. I think Anna Lawrence is going to help me do that and get those knocked out. So Anna's right back there in the back if you don't know Anna yet, okay? So she's going to help get those pictures made. They're going to be right here, and it's not a big deal. It's just stand here, and you're done. Pretty painless. All right, so do all that kind of stuff. Also, just a reminder that next Sunday we'll give you a copy of a proposed budget for 2018 so that you can begin to look at that, and then we'll make a decision about that in the next few weeks together for our financial needs for the next year. And then, finally, and maybe most importantly, we are planning to go to Guatemala from December 12 to 19. We picked those dates because the missionaries there said those dates would be good for them. And when we go on a mission trip, what we want to do is ask them in every respect, what's good for you? How can we help you? Now, I know that you have schedules too and that there are things going on that might be need your attention. But if you are interested in that trip and are available to go and just need information, perhaps, let me know. And I'd like to talk with you about that. We need to get that nailed down. There are a couple of folks who have already indicated an interest in going with me, and we will be going down to do two or three things. There is a village there where the houses there are basically just almost the wood and scraps and things that folks can gather. And so we'll be putting some tin on houses to give them a more substantial roof. So we're going to provide that. We're not going to go on a roof. We're just going to hand it to somebody who knows how to work on those houses. This is a village of about 45 families where there's no gospel witness. We hope to show the Jesus film there. And if there are some ladies who are interested in going with us, we hope to do some Bible school kind of activities in the afternoons with children. And so that's a good time for them because they're out of school. And that'll give us the opportunity to do those things with those children, okay? So, in particularly, if you have any Spanish skills, that would be really helpful. And if not, that's okay, because the folks that we work with there will help us get through the language barrier, all right? So, I want to encourage you to be praying about that and quickly responding to me to let me know about your availability to go. But the primary thing for which we've gathered this morning is to worship the Lord together. So, let's turn our attention to that and look to the Psalms that are on the front of your worship bulletin. And I invite you to stand together with me, please, as we look to these texts to help call our hearts to worship the Lord. Join me as we read together, would you? Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name and for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Would you join me as we pray together, please? God in heaven, we bow before you this morning as your people, called together by your word and by your name. Called together on your day to set aside the other things that have been going on and need our attention throughout the week, so that we might both give to you worship and receive from your hand the blessings that are ours in the Lord's day. And Father, as we come together this morning, in particular, we give you thanks, O God, with all of our hearts for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you are God who never changes. And in your love toward us, there is no hesitation or withdrawal or shift or adjustment. It is not dependent upon us or anything that we do, but it is the outpouring of your kindness to us because you are love. We praise you, O God, for your steadfast faithfulness, and that when you have purposed to work out a particular plan, you do not waver from that purpose, and nothing thwarts your design. We praise you, O God, because you are perfect in your wisdom and your judgments. And all your ways are past finding out. We praise you because you have never made a mistake. You have never examined a choice and found it to be less than perfect and good and holy. You have never made a judgment that was with error. You have never purposed anything that is apart from your perfect holiness or distinct from our good. And so in all your ways, you are perfect and righteous. And we bow before you this morning, Father, with awe and also with great confidence. For who is a God like you, full of steadfast love and faithful and mercy? Who is a God like you who knows the beginning from the end? Who is a God like you who is perfect in all your judgments and your counsel? Who is a God like you who provides for us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ everything that is necessary for life and godliness? There is no God other than you. And so we bow before you to worship you and pray that you will help us and strengthen and encourage us by our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters you under His wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Have you not seen how all your longings have been granted in what He ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who does prosper your work and defend you. Surely His goodness and mercy here daily attend you. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. If with His love He befriends you. Praise to the Lord who with marvelous wisdom has made you, decked you with health and with loving. How oft in grief has He not brought you relief, spending His wings to o'ershade you. Praise to the Lord, oh let all that is in me adore Him. All that have life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again, gladly forever adore Him. Are forever, Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. Be unto your name. We are the broken, you are the healer, Jesus, Redeemer, mighty to save. You are the love song we'll sing forever, bowing before you, blessing your name. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory to your name, be unto your name, be unto your name.
Please be seated, would you? Ephesians chapter 4, after a lengthy explanation of the provision that Christ has made for us through the gospel, Paul then makes this statement in the first verse of chapter 4, saying, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called." Remember the Bible language, that word, when he says, "I want you to walk in a certain way," means conduct yourself, or a description of our behavior. And so the Word of God is calling us, as those who have been rescued and redeemed out of a prisoner of sin, now become prisoners of the Lord. The Apostle Paul calls himself that. "I, as a prisoner of the Lord, a fellow captive of Christ, encourage you to walk in a manner that's consistent with the calling that's ours." And so, as we recognize that's not always our walk, would you join me as we pray in a prayer of confession and seek after the Lord's forgiveness and His provision through the gospel of Christ? Father, you redeemed us out of death so that we might walk as those who are alive in Christ. And we recognize that all too often that is not the case. We hear this call and we long for it. And yet, in reality, we recognize that there are gaps. And so we come before you, O God, recognizing that we desire out of our love for you to follow after you, but that even our love is faltering and it is not steadfast. And so we pray that you would forgive us for directing our love in directions away from you, for following after desires and longings that are not honoring to you, for choosing sometimes to indulge ourselves rather than to submit to taking up our cross and following after Christ. We pray that you will forgive us, O God, when we have stolen glory from you, when we have looked to others for praise and recognition and for honor, when we should be reflectors of that praise and honor to you. We pray that you would forgive us when we have pretended that the skill we have used, the energy that we have exerted, the gifts that we have put into practice this week are not our own. We have not produced them, but they have been given to us. And so we ask that you would forgive us when we have pretended otherwise. And we look to you, O Christ, in this way because there is no other hope for sinners. We recognize that the very same gospel that rescued us out of sin feeds and nurtures and sustains us as we journey toward heaven. And so we praise you that you have not left us to fend for ourselves. You have not left us to bring sufficient merit to maintain our relationship to you. You have given us the gospel, and you continue to forgive us, and you continue to strengthen and help and provide and direct us. By your word, through your spirit, you call us to follow after you. And we praise and thank you for your sufficient provision for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, would you hear this assurance that God forgives us from the lips of the Apostle John? And would you read together with me from this text? "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Thanks be unto God for the provision of Christ. Would you stand together with me, please, and we'll continue to sing.
Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road. By sinful men, torn and nailed to a cross of wood, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame for the wrath, east and forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on his face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crown me with bloodstained daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead or raised to life. Cross, Son of man, sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in him, suffering, I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live. Won through your selfless love, this the power of the cross. Son of God,
if you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you'll know that Daniel, I believe, has 12 chapters, and the first half of Daniel is basically history, biography, and the second half of Daniel is something entirely different. It is apocalyptic, prophetic, symbolic, and so I have the privilege of beginning that second section, maybe saying a word or two that's meaningful about it. First of all, I'll just say that this is a good opportunity to plug our Bible study, because we're talking about just an overview of what the Bible says about last things, and this section does pertain to last things. Also, the section that we're reading today gives us a dream that Daniel had, but it does not provide the interpretation until later. So you have to come back next week to hear the interpretation. And if you're really curious, you could go ahead and read that this afternoon if you'd like. I won't provide the interpretation, but it's clear even in just reading this part that this it reminds us that God is sovereign over the events of history.
And we may not understand all the details of this, and even after you read the latter part of the chapter, it doesn't reveal for us precisely who all these different kingdoms are and that sort of thing, but we do get the big picture here, and that God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth, and there's coming a day when all the kingdoms will subject themselves, will be subjected by God and his power to himself. And so we can see that picture quite clearly even in this section of Daniel chapter 7. So we're just going to read the first 14 verses, if you would follow along as I read. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this passage reminds us that you are sovereign over all the nations and all the rulers of all the nations. Nothing happens outside of your plan and your purposes, and all will be called to account one day for the way that they responded to your kingship. And so, Father, we do thank you that you rule. We thank you that even in these vivid pictures, you remind us that you are moving this world, the history of this world, to a conclusion, to a consummation, to a purpose that brings you glory and rescues your people. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that so many nations, so many peoples in so many nations do not recognize you as the sovereign one. Your word has commanded that we are to have no gods before you. And so, Father, we, first of all, as your people, need to put away any gods that compete in our hearts and minds and time and lives with you. Father, grant us repentance. Grant us discernment where these things come into our hearts and minds and lives. Help us to run away from other gods. Help us not to attribute to these other created things, things that only apply to you. You are the one who rules over all. You are the one who provides satisfaction and happiness and glory. You are the one who leads us into righteousness. You are the one who delivers from slavery to sin. No one else can do that. And yet we see so many who are enslaved to sin, who are worshiping other gods. And so, Father, we ask that your word would go forth with power. You have said that your word will not return void. We know, Father, your word is powerful. It will do what you intend for it to do. So may we bring that in our own lips, in our own lives. By the way, we ask also for your blessing on those who are sharing the gospel in mission situations that are often surrounded by people who simply that don't even profess to know the true God. We ask that you'd give them help and boldness and reassurance that you are in control of all things. We pray especially this morning for Kevin and Eugenia Millard as they labor for the gospel in Brazil. We ask that you'd bless their book ministry and the Adopt a Pastor project, that many, many pastors all over the world, especially in the Portuguese-speaking world, would be blessed and strengthened and encouraged and equipped to shepherd their people and to hold forth the gospel in this present age. Father, we think of local churches meeting all over the place as outposts of your kingdom, as ambassadors, as embassies of the kingdom of God. And so, Father, we pray especially this morning for Covenant Presbyterian Church right here in Auburn. We ask your blessing as they gather, that they would put away other gods, that they would worship the one true God only, and that this would be clear not only in their hearts but to the public as a whole. We ask for your blessing on Pastor Jerry Scott Bradshaw as he proclaims the word of God, that he'd do so faithfully, boldly, powerfully in your spirit, and that fruit would be born in the lives of your people there. Father, we pray for those in authority. We pray especially this morning for Opelika Mayor Gary Fuller. We ask that you grant him wisdom as he brings leadership to the city of Opelika, bring godly counsel to him, and help him and his advisors to have the wisdom they need for many, many challenging decisions and leadership. Father, we also want to lift up Women's Hope Medical Clinic, and we ask that you'd grant them the resources that they need to reach out to men and women in crisis pregnancy situations and to show them the what it is that a pregnant woman bears in her body, that it is a child made in your image. We ask, Father, that you would use these situations in the lives of these folks to show them the light of the gospel and to show them the love of Christ. I ask, Father, that you'd bring the resources that they need in terms of people, counselors, and finances. Father, we also want to continue to pray for those who are have been victims of the two hurricanes that have hit our country, as well as the earthquake in Mexico. We ask, Father, for your help, for your mercy. We ask that you would use these massive upheavals as a way for people to question their own foundation and to see that the only true foundation is in you. Father, we continue to ask your blessing as we seek to remedy our building situation and ask for your help and your provision in that. We thank you for all the ways that you've already so richly provided for us. And now, Father, we want to honor you with our tithes and offerings because you have richly blessed us. You have sustained us. We know, Father, that you've given us a stewardship over the possessions that we have. And so it is our privilege to give back a portion of what you've given to us to show that you are the owner of it all. Use it for your glory and for the propagation of the gospel. Father, we also want to lift up the proclamation of your word. This is the day in which your word is proclaimed, in which people have opportunity to come to Christ. Before the books are opened, before the judgment is set, we ask, Father, that you would feed your sheep. Bless Pastor Paul as he brings your word to us. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior, the Son of Man, the one who's coming in judgment and glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Stay with me. By my lowly heart, own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy will. You have loved and purchased me. I know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. But then your spirit gave me life and opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son gave me endless hope. On your grace, keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God of highest heaven. Glorify your name through me. You
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. Begin in verse 33, Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we ask again that You would speak to our hearts. We know what it is to sing with our lips, You are worthy to be praised. That in every thought and deed we desire to give You glory. And that is indeed the desire of our hearts and the words of our lips. And sometimes, though, just we don't understand that. We don't know how to do it. We are distracted. We get complacent. We lose traction. God, we praise You and thank You that You know that we are made of the dust. How we long to live unto Your glory and to be captured by the glory of God that erupts in God-honoring worship in every part of our lives. May You give us a glimpse of that this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. His commentary on the book of Romans, John Stott, recognizes that at the end of 11 chapters of explanation of theology, sometimes in really hard to understand passages, Paul has been unfolding the theology of salvation, God's design and plan of redemption, how He executes that plan. But at the end of that, he falls down on his face, as it were, to worship. Because good theology always erupts in doxology. Good thinking about God rightly always erupts in worship. And worship that is God-honoring is always fueled by good biblical theology. The two are inseparable. And so you need to hear this message about the glory of God alone and how God is all glorious in Himself, simply, if nothing else, to help you to worship better. The problem is that evangelicals say we want to live for the glory of God, or we're about the glory of God, or that's our goal, and yet oftentimes we don't know really what that means. And so we need this prompt, if you will, to move us along in that direction towards gaining better glimpses of the glory of God and more biblical worship. This is the end of five sermons about the five solas. We celebrate the Protestant Reformation next month, the 500th anniversary, and so we thought it'd be good to spend some time thinking about these things. And we need to understand that all of them find their culmination in this statement, that God, to the praise of His glory and grace, and with Himself at the center of all things, saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that He communicates this authoritatively through the Scriptures alone, His self-revelation. And so all of these things end in the glory of God. And when we steal glory, as we are wont to do, from God, or when we displace Him from the center of all things, we are undermining all the rest of the Christian life. And so it's critical that we find this end where all these five statements kind of find their root in the glory of God. That's where we want to spend our time thinking. And if you will, out of this text in Romans 11, we're kind of thinking in concentric circles about the gloriousness of God alone in himself. God is glorious just in and of himself, who he is. Without regard to what he does, who he is glorious. But then he manifests that glory as you move out from that center in the salvation of sinners and glorifies and honors himself. And we find the glory of God in the riches of Christ that are poured out on us through the work of God. And then a little bit farther than that, God is not only glorified in the salvation of sinners, but God is actually glorified in all things, because in all things, God, he is the center. He is the source for through him, and he is the sustainer, and by him and to him all things are. So that's where we're headed today. If you'll begin to work with me through, first of all, this understanding that God is in himself worthy of all glory simply because he is all glorious. And I'm working out of the center of verses 33 and 34 to begin with this morning, not kind of working straight through the text. But notice in the second part of verse 33, the Apostle Paul says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor?" So he makes a declaration about the wisdom and the judgments of God, and then he asks a question. And in that, we understand that the apostle is falling down before God in worship simply because of the gloriousness and the greatness of who God is. Now, just to define one word, I think we get most of all what's said there, but the word inscrutable is a little odd maybe to us. And so I want you to understand that that means that it's something that is impossible to trace to the end, and therefore it's incomprehensible. So God's ways are impossible for us in our finiteness to trace and to know all of the ways of God. That's what he means when he says that his ways are inscrutable. Now, let's just slow down and understand what we're meaning when we say that God in himself is glorious. In a sense, what we mean is that the answer to every why question is the glory of God. Friends, boys and girls, listen up. Here's your part of the sermon to start with, especially if you've been working on any catechism questions at home. Because you'll remember that many of you probably remember the catechism questions start with, you know, who made you? God made you. What else did God make? God made me and all things. Why did God make you and all things? You might know the answer. For his own glory. Right. For his own glory. God made you and all things. So he is at the center of all things. And all things that he does are for his glory because he is in and of himself glorious. The scriptures with regard to this issue that Paul mentions, his judgments and his ways, his wisdom and his knowledge, tell us that his wisdom and his judgment are far beyond ours and cautions us not to trust in our own understanding or our own wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. In fact, he says that we are to, in all our ways, acknowledge him. That is to bow before his judgments and his ways. We are to fear the Lord. That is to know him, know who he is, and stand in awe of his person so that out of that we are directed in our paths. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 21 gives this warning when he says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." The cautions continue in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 3 when the Samuel says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." And so we hear the scriptures telling us that we're not to rest in the things that seem right to us or to rest in our own, quote, common sense, but that we're to look to and acknowledge God in all things. And in fact, this text in 1 Samuel uses a plural word where we've translated it singular, "For the Lord is a God of knowledges." And so in all of its testimony of the scriptures about God, the scriptures are telling us that God knows everything there is to know, that he knows all knowledge, that there is nothing that is left for him to learn, that there's nothing in the universe that he's not aware of. And so it's expansive in that sense, that there's nothing that God needs to be aware of or to learn. And it's precise and specific in that there's no hidden thought in the heart of any person sitting in this room today that God's not aware of. And so from the tiniest hidden thought to the most expansive thing in the universe, God is fully aware and knows all those things. He does not learn, he knows. He does not react, he purposes and plans. He does not review those purposes because all those things are done in perfection. In fact, the only review he might give to it is to look back at it and say, it is good. So in all of the judgments and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, we find perfections. But our temptation is to press our condition on him. We would think that he is like us, that he learns things, that he makes mistakes, that he adjusts or shifts or changes his mind. And so we need to understand that the wisdom of man proceeds from the wisdom of God. But at the same time, there's more difference between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God than there is in the difference between the little tiny flicker of a firefly at night or a lightning bug, as we called them growing up. The flicker of the lightning bug versus the full day glare and blaze of the noonday sun. There's that much difference between my wisdom and God's wisdom. It's an impassable gulf. So it's true that we have intellect and reason because God's made us in our image, but it is not true that his wisdom and knowledge is open to criticism because it is somehow lacking. In fact, if it were lacking in any sense or imperfect in any way, he would cease to be God. And who would want to go to a deity for direction who does not know all things? Who would want to go to a deity for forgiveness when his judgments are not going to be true and accurate and right? Who would want to be involved with a deity if he is limited in any respect? Now, some might ask, how does God know all these things? How does he come to this place? Well, it's because that's who he is. God can no more be ignorant than he can be less than holy. God can no more be unwise than he can be impure. It would be absolutely inconsistent with his character for him to be less than all-knowing, omniscient, and absolutely wise and perfect in every one of his judgments and purposes. The scriptures tell us and remind us of this distance and call us to bow before him because his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are our ways his ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. So as the scriptures are telling us through the Apostle Paul, as he bows before God in worship, his ways are unsearchable and his judgments are inscrutable. And then he goes on, look at verse 34 to say, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? The prophet Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 40, verse 13, when he says, who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? So again, I just remind you that our wisdom compared to God's is like a grain of sand compared to all the dust and the dirt and the sand and anything that's material in the universe. It's that much separated. And so as a result, we are not God's counselors. And when we specifically think about particularly the way that God has saved people, we would never have come up with this plan. And so we don't look upon the plan and give criticism to it. We depend on him to teach us and to reveal it to us. We don't come up with it ourselves, and we don't criticize it when he reveals it to us. And remember, we have no knowledge to begin with except that he bows down in condescension to give it to us. And so the very self-revelation of God that he has made in the scriptures is the way that we have any wisdom or knowledge at all. That's a part of Paul's argument in chapter 11. And I'm going to ask you to back up in chapter 11 to look at verse 25. Where he says, lest you be wise in your own sight. So here's that caution and the warning again from Scripture. Lest you think you're smart enough to come up with your own design for the redemption of sinners, lest you think that you can look on the things that God is doing and understand what He has done apart from His revelation. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. And then he goes on to explain the election of Israel and Gentiles to himself and the gathering of the fullness of those peoples to himself in the kingdom, and that's his design and purpose of electing salvation. Now, we're not going to get caught up in all of that and trying to explain all the things that are going on in chapter 11. But I want you to see that even Paul's warning here for us is to not be wise in our own sight, but to look to the revelation of God. So that our response will be what his is, and that is to bow before God in worship and to recognize the way that God is not only glorious in himself, but he is also glorious in his salvation of sinners. That's the second thing that I want you to notice in this text. Now we're going to come out from that concentric circle, if you will. So the second part of verse 33 and verse 34 talks about the gloriousness that's in God himself. And then in verse 33 and verse 35, we see the glory of God in saving sinners. Verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." Verse 35 says, "Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" This immediately, I hope, makes you think back to messages on salvation that comes to us by grace alone. So we don't come to God bringing anything to him with a sense of merit so that he saves us, so that we don't give anything to him that makes him our debtor, but we come to him in complete dependence upon him, because no one has ever given God a gift. It's something of a repeating refrain all through the book of Romans, even to this point, as Paul has been thinking about the gift of God in salvation and the way that that's an outpouring of the riches of his goodness. He says it this way in chapter 2, verse 4, "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And so for some of you who are sitting in this room today, and maybe you're not followers of Christ, and maybe people have told you, you're a sinner, and you need to repent and trust Christ, or God's wrath is going to fall on you, and then you wait a few minutes and nothing happens, and you think, well, there's no response. I'm continuing to live like I've been living and nothing has happened to me. This text is for you. It's telling you that that's a demonstration of God's kindness, that God's wrath has not already fallen on you and crushed you in your sin, is the reflection of God's kindness and patience with you. And so he's in that kindness calling you to come to him in repentance and faith. And so the invitation for you today is to wait not one more minute, to hear even the prayer that Pastor Stan prayed a few minutes ago when he said, this is the day. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and come to Christ. Now is the time to turn away from yourself and to follow him, to submit to him as your king. And so it is the kindness of God that allows you to live this long. It's the mercy of God that's provided for you not to be sent to hell already in your disobedience. And so now is the time for you to respond. Where you are, as you are, in your seat, now. Am I making that clear enough? Right now is the time for you to cry out to God in repentance and faith. So I encourage you to do that. I invite you to do that. Because the richness of God and the blessings of God for you are found in Christ Jesus alone. Earlier in the letter, or later, literally, farther on in the letter, Paul says in Romans 9, 23, that he has provided for people to come to Christ in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. In Ephesians, Paul declares that we're saved according to the riches of God's grace. Grace that puts on display the riches of God's kindness to us in Christ. And Paul says it's his privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's perhaps even more amazing to him as he considers what God has done to make these riches ours. When he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you might live, Christ has died." And so this refrain throughout the book of Romans, and indeed throughout the entire scriptures, are that God gloriously pours out the riches of Christ on his people so that we might come to him in repentance and faith. Verse 35 then asks the question, so who brings a gift to God? Who's provided anything that he needs? Who has made him our debtor? Job describes it this way in chapter 35, verse 7, when he says, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? In other words, if you really do have any righteousness, what do you bring to God that he doesn't already have? It's the consummate, what do you give the person who needs nothing situation. You know, you ever have that? You come to the Christmas time and you have that relative who has the resources so that every time they decide they'd like to have something, they just buy it. And so they never need anything. They never want. And you call them and say, hey, what can I get for you at Christmas or your birthday? What would you like to have? And they say, well, I don't really need anything. God is the consummate, not needy one. I don't think that's a great theological term, but it expresses who he is in relation to us. And it's critical that we understand that in this relationship of salvation, that God is expressing his glory in pouring out riches on us, not out of any need that he has. And so, if anyone has ever presented the gospel to you and said, God really wants you to come, he's lonely. He's not. He's not lonely. He's not needy. He's not empty of anything. He's not lacking in anything. It is simply a pouring out of mercy and grace that God provides for you to come to Christ. And I invite you to do that today. And to look to him to the one as the one who needs nothing from you and yet gives you everything in the person of Christ. Well, doesn't it add something to him when we respond? Doesn't it add to him when we live for his glory? No, it recognizes what's already his. That he is all glorious in and of himself, and that he is worthy of our glory, and that he's worthy of us reflecting all glory to him. It's a recognition of what belongs to him. It's not an addition to him of something that he is lacking. And so we recognize that we are actually in debt to him. That we are dependent on his riches in Christ. And it leaves us in the place of consummate hopefulness because Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And now, lest you misunderstand, that doesn't mean I think I need a new BMW. Or I think I need to not study for this test so I can go to that party, but I still want an A in that class. Or I think I need that $10 million job. Or I think, no, it means all that God says we need, everything necessary for you to live in life godly and before Christ in honorable ways and to pursue him and press after him and love him, all you need is supplied in Christ Jesus. All for your joy is necessary and found in Christ. So God provides these things and he brings himself glory. He's glorious in and of himself, and then he expresses and demonstrates that glory in revealing his plan to redeem sinners. He unfolds the mystery. He makes known to you how to come to Christ. And then beyond that, he's found glory in all things. Look at verse 36 in the text. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, he is the source of all things. He's the creator. Through him, he's the sustainer. He's the heir of all things. And to him, he is the end and the goal of all things. So, you might say that God is at the center of all things, that everything that exists exists because of him, and it exists for him, and to the ends that he has designed it. He is consummately and perfectly self-centered and righteously so. And so as we think about these things, we hear that the scripture teaches us that God will not share his glory. Isaiah says it this way, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. And you might just insert in there, or any other kind of idols that may be manufactured intellectually or otherwise. In chapter 48, verse 11, Isaiah says, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And then Paul ends the letter to the Romans with this another resounding doxology that is rolls out of the theology that he's been using in the entire letter. And so I want us to think, as we're kind of closing and pulling things together, about these two things. How do we tend to not recognize this? How do we tend to remove God from the center of all things? If that's the declaration of the Scripture, that God is at the center, how do we tend to push Him off of that center? Or at least try to. First of all, when we think that we can do church apart from God. You know, when we think that we can have enough organization, when we can build a slick enough building and provide cool enough stuff, when we can do things that will draw people and add things that God's not commanded us to do, when we can leave out the hard things that God has commanded us to do. And I don't be fooled for a minute. Men can gather congregations. Men can gather assemblies through their own skill and means. If you don't think that's true, look at the Mormons. If you don't think that's true, look at the Muslims. If you don't think that's true, look at the guy in Texas. I'm trying to stop saying names. And the frightening thing is that not only can we do church apart from God, especially in this culture, where there's very little difficulty pressed on the church, we can do church apart from God. But we can also do life apart from God. We can pretend that this degree we're pursuing is purely out of our intelligence and our energy and our hard work. We can pretend that this research we're doing, that we're going to discover things because of our techniques or our abilities. We can pretend that this parenting that we're doing is, we're going to do it all out of our own wisdom and the insights that we have. We pretend that God has nothing to do with things, and we divide things up into secular and sacred. And what the text before us is telling us is that God does not surrender glory in anything, not in His church, not in your research lab, not in the place where you work, not in the community where you live, not in the athletic field where you participate. Nowhere does God surrender glory. It all belongs to Him. And so you and I need to be a people who recognize and keep calling ourselves back to the place where God's at the center, so that we don't exclude Him from anything or try to steal glory from Him in anything that we do or accomplish. Another place that we can push God off the center is when the Christian life is about style rather than substance. I stole this idea straight from somebody else, and so I'm going to tell you what they said, lest you think that I'm sitting at my study thinking about anyone, okay? I'm not. But in our culture, especially in the younger generation now, there's a huge tendency toward this. Style versus substance. Dressing nicely to get a job, an impressive resume that gets a job, people who will go in and give you, you know, say, vouch for you. Yeah, this guy's great. This girl's great. This is a great thing. And then there's no substance. And in the church, we can do that. We can raise our hands, worship, and have no heart for God. Now, let me say quickly, there are some people in this congregation who raise their hands, and I love that, all right? I want you to do that. I want you to, if you are, but this is the only condition I want to place on you. If you are a hand raiser in private, then you be a hand raiser in public. But if the only time you're raising hands is because everybody around you is, that's what I'm talking about. If I can say that kindly, okay? If the time when you get really amped up for worship is when the lights are on and the music is on and everybody's waving their hands, then you are worshiping in style, not in substance. And you can probably make applications to a lot of different ways, but that's the example. Does that help? Y'all get what I'm saying? Okay, good. Raise your hands if you do that at home. And be free in it, okay? Finally, we can push God off the center when we replace the theology of the cross with the theology of glory. I'm just going to do this really fast, okay? When we say that what God exists for is to make me happy and to give me stuff, as opposed to what God exists for is to walk me like Jesus did to the cross to glory. When we say your best life right now, we're thinking a theology of glory. When we say our best life is coming, right now it's good, but there it's perfect. That's a theology of the cross. You get the distinction? And so when we say that this life now is the best, that this is a life of glory, and that it's all that God has for us, then we've slipped out of a theology of the cross to the theology of the glory. We can look for glory in all kinds of ways. Reformed guys can be great at this. We can say, look at what I know. Look at the insights I have to God's word. Look how smart I am. Look at the books on my shelf. I know so much. I'm so learned. I have 5,000 books in my library, and that's not all. There's more at home. You know, we can just go, am I not awesome? It's a theology of glory to me. And so we need to avoid that in all its forms and all its ways and turn away from it and run from it and root it out. How can we root it out? Like this. First of all, stir up love for God by reading His Word. The way that we worship God and get our hearts turned towards God is by knowing God and knowing who He is. And we know God from His self-revelation right here in the Scriptures. So it's by opening the Bible and reading the Word and meditating on the Word and sometimes getting into a text like Revelation 11 where we're going, man, I do not understand what Paul is talking about. And then drilling down into it and sitting there and meditating and stewing in it and wrestling with it until we come out on the end, like Paul did, on our face before God, saying, you are God who is wise and knowledgeable, and your judgments are inscrutable, your ways are perfect. You alone are God, and I worship you. At the end of the day, I don't know what to do but worship. And it produces that. So we get God-centered by knowing Him and loving Him by reading His Word. Secondly, stir up trust in God by leaning hard on the gospel every day. Don't think of the gospel just as the entrance to the Christian life, the get-out-of-hell card that you play at the end, but the gospel is the very milk you drink every day on the journey as you move towards heaven as your home. The gospel is the place where you lean into Christ and who He is for being transformed in day-to-day places. The gospel is where you lean hard when you're doing those things that seem like they have no value and no worth and there's no glory in this, like changing a diaper or like the mundane things at work where you've been tasked to clean the greasy, nasty place that nobody sees or goes and you think, why do this? Because nobody ever sees it. The gospel is the place that moves you along in the play when you're at work and people are abusing you and treating you wrong and you're called to serve them and provide for them and do something for them. So the gospel is the thing that strengthens you and moves you along in every aspect of life because it's in the gospel that we look to Christ to be rescued. But more than this, I'm not just talking about the information of the gospel. I'm not just talking about the theological details of the gospel. I'm talking about Christ. Because one author has put it, God is the gospel. Let me say it to you, explain it this way or illustrate it. What would you think of me if I read every book on the planet about marriage and communication and parenting? And yet I never spoke or knew anything about Kathy or my children. Now, I'm not saying that I'm the best parent in the world or the husband exemplar. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much I know about marriage unless I know Kathy. Right? And it doesn't matter how much you know about the gospel unless you know Christ. And it's possible to know intellectually, the demons do, and tremble. And so don't count yourself walking with Christ because you know a lot, but count yourself because you're leaning into Christ and finding Him precious and helpful and sustaining and life-giving and nourishing day to day. And then finally, stir up worship. Stir up love, stir up trust, and stir up worship by considering the eternal nature of God's glory. Paul ends this text by saying, "To Him be glory forever. Amen." Look on over to chapter 16 with me. Look at verse 25. Chapter 16, the end of the great theological book, the systematic theology of Paul that we call Romans. "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made to all known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." The person that Stan was reading about in Daniel chapter 7 is Jesus. The kingdom that he was reading about in Daniel chapter 7 is the kingdom of Christ. And the forever kingdom that we belong to is ours, and we have great assurance of our eternal salvation because His glory is an eternal glory. And so we take great joy and we stir up our worship by contemplating the forever realities of the glorious God who has redeemed us through the glorious riches of Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, we're not going to fully correct ourselves on this in this life. But God is at work, and He has promised that He who has begun a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so I call you to follow after that. Well, it's late, so let's pray. Praise and honor and glory be to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and King, forever and ever. Amen. Let me ask you to stand together with me, please. We're going to sing. Can I ask you guys just to reverse and go back and do "O Great God" again? Is that okay, Matthew? I'd rather sing that. That'd be awesome. hear this word of blessing from the Lord for you before you go this morning. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless you as you go. We'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study. Don't forget to look at these documents so that you make sure that your stuff's correct in the directory and get your picture made, okay? So, bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.